If you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to continue our study in the story of Noah and his family. And this morning's called The Broken Family Tree. It'd be nice if every story worked out in Scripture the way that we hoped or wanted to. It would be nice if every story was easy to teach or comfortable to teach. And as I've said before, one of the drawbacks to having a commitment to teaching through God's Word in a consistent way is we come across passages like this that are at minimum very, very awkward, and at maximum totally disturbing. And so we dive into this passage that, you know, as I've articulated before, a really, really good pastor probably would jump over. But my friends, I am not a really good pastor. I'm just a guy that loves teaching God's word, and I want to see what God has for us in this. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 9. But I want to pray again. I know we've prayed a lot. I want to pray for Iran. I want to pray for wisdom for leaders. I want to pray for peace. I want to pray for the families that are being impacted, even families within our church that have family members in that area. Are Bruce and Deb here, Robinson? Bruce and Deb Robinson are longtime members of our church. Different topic now. Bruce they're both Bruce and Deb are missionaries of ours. Bruce is going back to Haiti, which is a challenging time and a place in its own right. But I want to pray for Iran. I want to pray for even members, some people who are attending our church from Iran. I want to pray for them, for their families, just for a sense of perspective on our part, for wisdom, for peace. For our reaction. We're going to talk this morning out of Genesis 9 about our reaction to the things that we see outside of us. I want us to have the right spirit as we're navigating all the things that are going to be happening in the weeks to come, but certainly it's worthy of our prayer, right? So let's pray. God, again we come. Seems strange to even say that because we should be in a relationship where we're constantly communicating with you. We're constantly bringing our concerns. And God, we are concerned about the Middle East. We're concerned about the people of Iran. And we're concerned about the families right now that are weeping, that are grieving, that are broken, that have experienced loss. I pray that somehow, God, your spirit would move in those situations to bring a comfort and rest. Somehow, God, that you would bring faith out of this. God, I pray for the churches in those areas that are ministering the gospel of peace to people. I pray that you would empower those pastors and the members of those churches to do incredible things in these moments of incredible shock and just tragedy. I pray, Father, that you would just do great things in the country of Iran. When we think about the surrounding areas and the retaliation attacks and all the things that we're going to be hearing about in the weeks to come, I pray, Father, for just somehow the working of your spirit in these situations to bring about the good of your people. I pray, Father, in a time where Muslims are praying for a vision, they're praying for wisdom, they're praying for newness, I pray that Jesus would be apparently clear in his character in these moments and that people would come to faith. I pray for our president. I pray for the leaders in all the countries that are involved in this time. I pray for wisdom and direction and discernment. I pray, Father, that you would supersede these things, that the right decisions would be made. God, these decisions are much more complex than any one of us can handle. But I pray, Father, that you would be involved in this and that we would be people who look to you. We lean on you in these times. Switching our attentions to Bruce and Deb, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray for Bruce as he goes back to Haiti to continue this work that he is so passionate about. I pray that you would provide just great ways, physical safety, yes, and the hardship in that country, but I pray that you would provide financially and through people that can specifically be gifted to help in the projects that he's involved in. I pray, Lord, that you would do great things in that country. We appreciate our Haitian neighbors. Father, again, as we come to your word, help us. Give us insight. Give us wisdom. Help us understand what it is you have for us through this challenging and maybe disturbing passage. But God, we trust that all truth is, all God's word is inspired by you, and we just lean on you for help. So we ask that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, that we might see, that we might understand and feel, that we might hear what it is that your Spirit is teaching us. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. If you're a parent of one of the students and this is your first time here, we welcome you. We do like praying. We say we want to be a church filled with people who pray. And so if you don't, for all of you, if you don't have the app yet, we're going to be putting prayer requests in there for the missions trips also. So be in, if you haven't started that habit of regular prayer through the app, I encourage you to download the app and get connected. We'll be filling those screens with prayers about this week with the students going. Genesis chapter 9, we're going to pick up in verse 18. As we've been looking through these early chapters of Genesis, we've seen, yes, the story of creation, the flood, the fall, the flood. We've seen these things playing out on the pages. But behind that, what I want us to be able to see is the way God reveals himself. Because ultimately, God's word is about revealing the nature and the character of God, most highly in the nature and character of Jesus Christ. We are Christians. That means we want to see Jesus on every page. So we want to know what God's heart is. And we've seen God as a sovereign creator, incredibly detailed in his design, his ability to distinguish good and bad and provide structure to the way that we live our lives. He's given us identity. He's given us purpose. He's given us promise. I give the promise particularly to Noah. The blessing that he puts on some, the cursing that he puts on others, the way that he leads and guides sovereignly through time is portrayed for us in these opening chapters. And I sit back, and again, like I said before, coming into communion, I just want to rest in the centrality of my faith, which is God. God is creator, God is sovereign, God is loving. God is just, he is righteous, he is holy, he is perfect. He is everything that I would possibly dream of wanting. He's actually more than that. And if I begin with that, and I begin with how I can be in relationship with him, the text is going to draw me to him. It's not going to push me away. Yes, God's Spirit is moving in me, and I want him to move in us. But this passage we come to now, so if you remember the story, God created everything. Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Eve deceived. Adam disobeyed. They were pushed out east. They were ousted from the garden to begin tilling the soil and working the ground. And in a series of over 1,600 years, they went from relationship with God to every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. That was God's judgment of the people after almost 1,700 years. So at that point, God said, I regret that I've done this. I'm going to reset and start over. And so he brought the water back in, flooded the earth. But he saved one, Noah, and his family, and the animals. But Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless, and he walked with God. We talked about that with Enoch the week before, and then Noah last week. So now we come into the passage where it's just after all of this. There's been a great reset. Noah and his family come out. All the animals come out of the ark, and they're beginning to repopulate and recover the earth. And we come to this passage. And in these moments of time, I think, maybe this time, everything will be perfect. But we get this. Starting in verse 18 of chapter 9. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. And these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Now Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and he became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, they laid it on both their shoulders, and they walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and he knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servants." And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. So it's kind of a continuation of the genealogy we saw a couple chapters earlier. But this moment of time where we think all will be right, and immediately we begin to see that the people still need redemption. And this is what we need to step back and look at the whole book of Genesis and realize that the Genesis is the story of the beginnings. It sets the stage for all the things that are going to be, that make this story so great. But it really is focusing on one thing, the need for you and me to be redeemed. You and I need a Savior. From the opening pages of Genesis all the way to the closing book of Revelation, it is a story about God redeeming his creation, bringing his redemption, or his creation back to a place of rightness, of correctness, of righteousness, of properness. And we come across these Noah. These three sons were the sons of Noah. I would not have picked these names, but Noah did. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Does anybody know if, you know the old saying, oh, that guy's just such a ham? Did that come from this? Anybody know? Somebody's got to Google it right now. Tell me after the service in the lobby, because I was thinking about that when I was walking. I didn't get a chance to research it. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. From these three, all the peoples of the earth were populated, dispersed. Other translations or your commentary notes might say populated. So this is the re-beginning of the filling of the earth. And immediately we are met with not righteousness, but unrighteousness. Not a family generationally walking with God, but in part some walking away from God. And I see this first principle here that we need to remember. The flood reset the brokenness of humankind. It washed the earth clean, but it did not remove human sin. Here at the very beginnings, we see sin still creeping through, creeping in. We learn that Noah's become a cultivator of the soil. And so we think of soil, we think of Cain, right? So there's a little bit of a echo here. I mean, remember when God created Adam and Eve initially, he said, all you can eat is the vegetation, the things of the trees. After Noah came off the ark, he said, you can eat all things from the trees, but you can also eat animals. You can eat steak and all those yummy things. Maybe Noah's mistake was that he chose salad over steak. I don't know, but actually it has nothing. This passage is not condemning Noah at all. So if you think Noah is wrong in this, the condemnation is not on Noah. The condemnation is actually on Ham, as we'll see. But Noah as the new Adam, he's the beginnings again. And this is interesting that God continues to restart things through time. If you think about this story of God out of nothing creating the earth, and he puts Adam there. And Adam is the hope of the future, right? Eve with him in time. Here we have Noah after the reset. Noah is now the one to restart things. And life goes badly. Eventually, we're going to learn about Abraham. And Abraham is a restarter, the holder of a new covenant. And that goes through time. And then you have other resets. You have prophets. You have judges. You have kings. All these resets through time where there is this one who could act faithfully or not act faithfully. And all of those lead to Jesus, who is the best and greatest reset of Adam. Sinless, perfect, righteous in every way. Always spoke truth. Always did right. And he sacrificed himself for you and for me. Noah is this first reset, this first new Adam, and he chooses to cultivate the soil as his ancestors had done in Eden. And in this particular case, on this particular day, Noah began to work his vineyard, and he drank too much wine, he became drunk, and he left himself uncovered in his tent. Okay, I don't need to go into details about what the situation looks like. If you were here last week, we are not going to do an AI representation of this scene. But we all have a general sense of what's actually happening here. And immediately our minds go to judgment. We think, man, he shouldn't have had so much wine. Maybe he should keep his clothes on. Maybe he should not discredit himself in these ways. Why was he in a tent? What was he doing? Why was he drinking so much? What was the stress in his life? Well, our minds begin to race on these things. What's interesting to me to note in this is that this passage does not judge Noah. The condemnation is not on him. It actually exposes sin that is in the heart of Ham, his son. Now, I could go off into a tangent on biblical perspectives on drinking or drunkenness or nakedness or all of these things, and I don't want to go down that far because it would take us off into the field too far. But what I see in this passage is not Noah taking a sip of wine and God saying, bad! Now we see Ham the one coming out of this passage with a curse. Ham is the one that responds improperly to the decision that his father had made. And I think it's in this heart of Ham that we need to find the lessons for our life, because we are guilty potentially every single day of seeing a situation in others that causes sin to creep up in our own hearts, for good or for bad. So the lesson in this is in Ham's heart and the ways that we mimic that in some ways. Generally speaking about Scripture, there are some passages that we say are prescriptive, meaning they tell us in advance of the things that should be done in the future. They're instructive, and they're consistently applicable to us through time. Commandments of God are prescriptive. This is how you should act. There are other passages that are descriptive, meaning they're just describing events in time. This is more of a descriptive passage. It's telling us about what happened in this particular week, in this particular tent, with this particular family. And so we ought not to take principles out of this and apply them inappropriately. But we do want to make observations that help us grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The second point I want to bring up here is that the sin is exposed in this situation and how people respond to the situations of others. And that's why all the attention in this goes to him, Ham. The short of the story is that Noah, in his nakedness and drunkenness, became a sport to Ham. Whether it was in the cleanest version possible, he just laughed at his dad and made fun of him. On the other side of it, the idea of uncovering nakedness is very sexual and relational later. Not to uncover the nakedness of family members, not to uncover the nakedness of parents or aunts or uncles or grandparents or nieces or nephews. There's this, as you read through the laws, there's this connection with nakedness and some sexual deviance in some way, shape, or form. So it's at best, Ham is just kind of chuckling at his dad's stupidity. And at worst, he's doing something highly inappropriate that would be even shudderable in our culture today. So somewhere in that continuum, but the heart in this is that Ham did not respond with dignity and honor. He responded with dishonor, and something inside of him triggered. And we see it in two words in verse 22. Ham saw and he told. He saw and he told. So there's a sense of a son seeing, laughing, joking, whatever, and then goes out and tells his brothers about it. So Noah's still in his tent. Again, the dishonor is on Ham, not on Noah in this case. But then there's this contrast that appears here. Ham, the son who dishonors his father, and Shem and Japheth, who both do something honorable. And as you saw when I was reading it, instead of going in and looking, they turned their backs and they walked in backwards and covered. They covered the shame of their father. They acted with grace, filled dignity, not with a sense of shameful dishonor. So it comes back to my heart. It comes back to your heart. I'm not talking about how you would be if you were in this situation. I'm talking about how your heart responds in every situation that you see every single day. When you see the situation of another, how is your heart responding? I think about this with regards to what's going on in Iran. I was just talking with someone across the street as I was coming over. It's like, Pastor, how do you even pray about these things? How do you even voice these into a group of 600 people that have differing political opinions or thoughts on Iran or the Ayatollah in particular? How do you address these things? And there's a part of us that even looks at the news and we have like this reaction in our souls, our hearts towards what should or should not happen in these situations. And sometimes we respond with sinful hearts that end up treating or causing us to act in dishonorable ways, not ways that uplift the dignity of others, but rather ways that that add further shame. So once again, it comes back to this thought of how is my heart in this? I'm not talking about Iran now. I'm talking about any situation that you face. How do I respond to the situations of those around me? And this is where the sin is exposed in Ham. Their responses, Ham's on the negative side, Shem and Japheth's on the positive side, their responses reveal the intention of the thoughts of their hearts. I bring that phrase back because it was so pointed in Genesis chapter 6, where God looks at creation. Again, not quite 1,700 years after Adam was put on the earth, according to the genealogies. And God's verdict is that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every only continually. And I think, God, in my heart, when I think about the actions, my actions are driven by my heart, that immaterial part of Matthew. And in that immaterial part of Matthew, there is an intention, there's a motivation, there's something that drives reaction. In those places, can this be said of me, that in those places, every intent is only evil continually? Maybe we wouldn't go that far, but maybe in your life you can say, okay, when I react to a situation, if it's a temptation or if it's a testing or if it's watching somebody else fail that I don't like very much, inside the intention of my heart, am I interested in that? Am I finding joy in that in some way, shape, or form? There's a heart issue here that we need to address. Why? Because I don't want our hearts to be judged by God as every intent of the thoughts of our hearts were only evil continually. I want that as far from me. I want that as far from us as possible. And in this situation with Ham, with Shem, with Japheth, sin is revealed not only in our failures, but it's also in the response to the situations of others. And this is this relationship piece that is so important to the church family. We live in relationship with each other, and we are to be reactive or we should be affected by the people around us. If you go through life like a zombie, unmoved by the people around you, there's something not proper about that. And we need to pray. And sometimes I go through times in my life where I'm like, I feel like stale or disconnected, or maybe I'm stressed, or maybe I'm just overburdened by things, and things that normally would move my spirit just kind of fly by me. Is that only me, or some of you like that sometimes too? We want to have a softened heart towards the plight of others. Not to highlight shame, but to serve as Christ would serve. And Paul is great. If you're taking notes, write Romans 14 and 15, those two chapters. In those two chapters, Paul is talking about the requirement we have as Christians to live in such a way where the brothers and sisters around us are not offended by us. We have to respond in a way. We have to make decisions that don't offend, but rather encourage and strengthen and build up. In fact, he goes on to say that if you are making decisions that are righteous, but they cause the person next to you to fall away from their faith, you are actually in sin. And that thought just blows my mind every time I think of it. I'm like, well, it's right. I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to do the right thing. But if in you doing the right thing, you actually are causing a negative thing on your brother or sister in Christ, to you, that thing is sin. I'm like, wow. It all comes down to the heart. It all comes down to what it is in my spirit that God is doing to make me more like him. I don't want the situations around me. Let me say that differently. I don't want to be unmoved by the sin that is revealed in me by watching the world around me. I was going to say, I don't want the world around me to reveal my sin. I actually want my sin to be revealed. I want to be exposed. When I say, search me, O God, and know my heart, know my spirit, fill me with your spirit, help me understand, help me to walk honestly and openly and cleanly before you, I want that. So I want the interactions I have with other people to expose something in me, but I don't want to harbor that, right? I want to release that. I want to hand it off to the Spirit. I want to ask God for cleansing. I want to be renewed in my mind and my spirit. I want these things to be true. Why? Because in the end, I want my heart to be pleasing to my God. I want to walk blamelessly. I want to walk righteously. I want to walk with God. And remember the four things we talked about with walking with God: relational closeness, regular communication, active submission, and walking with the same direction and pace as God. These are the things that we want to do in our lives. Why? Because we want to be like Noah, and we want to be like Enoch before him. We want to be like the Lord Jesus, walking faithfully with the Lord. And situations outside of us reveal something in our hearts that we need to be aware of and we need to turn from. The third thing I see here is that God's redemptive purpose. And when I talk about redemptive, I'm talking about his work of redeeming his people. It's a financial term. It's like you redeem a coupon on something. There used to be these paper coupons. Anybody remember those? Now they're all, everything's on an app somewhere, but you're doing something to get some benefit back, right? This is the work God is doing to redeem, to purchase creation back to himself and to reconcile another sister word to it. But God's redemptive purpose is moved forward through ordinary generations over and over and over. And that's what chapter 10 is all about. And I don't want to read all these names because I think it would drive all of us crazy. But I do want to begin at the beginning and end at the end of chapter 10 because I think it's helpful for us to see. We call this in Bible understanding, Bible study, we call this inclusio. It's a bookend, the beginning and the end. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Jump to the very end of chapter 10, verse 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. In between those two bookends is a series of generations, the sons of Noah outlined for us. And there's a lot of names in there that none of us are familiar with, but there are a handful of names in there that are very familiar with, familiar to us who have read through the Bible or studied the Bible, because they are the cast of characters that will become big deals later. And it's almost like Moses, and most scholars believe Moses is writing this. Moses is almost like setting up the credits at the beginning of the movie. Some of you remember back in the days when the credits in a film were at the start of the movie. You remember that? I sat down and watched The Wizard of Oz, the original, with my kids not too long ago. And they're like, come on. Why are you telling me all the actors and actresses before the movie starts? Just get to it, you know? I think James Bond kind of brought this, the first 5 minutes have to just like stop your heart so that you'll be interested to watch the rest of the film. But it was like the cast of characters were rolling at the beginning. Anymore, the movie goes on and you get to the very, very end. And then you have like 47 minutes with multiple post scenes and all that stuff. But this is almost like Noah setting the course. He's saying, these are the people that you need to be aware of. And he highlights some of them. I just want to bring to your attention. Magog, Tarshish, Egypt, Canaan, Babel, Assyria, Nineveh, Sodom, and Gomorrah. These are all cities and people that come out of this generation, these genealogies. Now, if you like studying the Bible, if you like going through all these things, I would encourage you to read chapter 10 because there are a lot of familiar names in there that pop up elsewhere. But Moses is kind of setting the stage. We call this the Table of Nations because it's the passage that describes for us how the people were dispersed among the world. And it sets the stage for two very, very important stories. Next week, we'll talk about the Tower of Babel. And then we're going to look at Genesis chapter 12, which is the new covenant the covenant through Abraham. Two incredibly significant moments in human history. And chapter 10 sets the stage for that. Noah is critical. Yes, because of the example of walking with God, but he's critical because from Noah to Shem, to Abraham, to Christ is a line that we want to be aware of. It's in these moments of time in Genesis chapter 9 where Noah, now realizing what his son had done, he curses Ham and he says, you will never be the leader of your family. You will always be behind. You will always serve. And we see the line of Ham always in a serving role, an antagonistic role towards God's people. But on the other end, you see Shem and Japheth blessed. May the Lord, the God of Shem, be blessed, and his brothers will serve him. He will be the chosen one, right? So we see this distinction between deadness and life, between cursing and blessing. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, we see the two seeds played out here. The seed that will lead to the wounding of the chosen one, and we see the seed that will result in the crushing of the serpent's head. So those are old pictures that kind of go through this line of scripture. Noah, Shem, Abraham, Christ, many people in between those. But what we see here as we're rolling out this genealogy is that God's faithfulness to his promise is not derailed by anything else. By our persistence in sin, by our unfaithfulness. Our unfaithfulness does not make him faithless, right? our unfaithfulness does not affect him in the way that he will continue to do what he's going to do. God is sovereign. If you think that you can upset his apple cart, we have to go back to the prescription, the original core understanding. God, you are God. I am not. You are creator. I am not. You are the source of all things. I am not. You are righteous and holy and perfect and lovely, and I am not. You are gracious. You are patient. You are long-suffering. You are just. You are always right in every decision you make, and I am not on all of those things. But I come to this place and I say, just, but God, you have given me a name. You have called me your son. You've embraced me into your family. And God continues, he just faithfully continues. He works patiently through generation after generation after generation to fulfill his commitments to his people. Why? Because this is what God is. God is a faithful, faithful God. Despite the way we could derail it, God is going to be consistent. So come back to these three words that I used last week. This perception of God as the sovereign one, to me causes a reaction to fear him, to love him, and to follow him. To have an appropriate level of reverence for this God, but also just driven by the fact that he would choose to love me, would choose to send his son to die on the cross for me, would choose to redeem me. And I want to follow him. And I don't follow him perfectly, but I want to follow him. And I hope some of you do as well. As we close, we always close with two things, an ask and a task. An ask is the thing we want to ask God for this week. This is the prayer. And the prayer this week, the ask is, Father, keep me tethered to your covenant. We've learned a little bit about covenant in the study of Genesis so far. We'll learn a lot about covenant as we roll into chapter 12 in a couple weeks. But Father, keep me tethered to this covenant. What does that mean? It means that I am standing in the promises of God. Anything that I need, anything that I want, in the sense of righteous want, my Father has it. My Father has it. And God is a good God. He is much better than any of our fathers. He's always giving the right thing at the right time in the right measure. And we trust in him. Father, keep me connected to that covenant in my life, in the way that I live. Keep me connected. Help me to remember your promises. Help me to walk faithfully. Help me to take the next best step towards Christ-likeness. That's the ask. Father, please do that in us. The task this week is check your response to the misfortunes of others. As you're watching the news about Iran, as you're watching about the news about the continued Nancy Guthrie disappearance, as you watch the news about anything that's happening with ICE or anything that's happening around the world, as you go through your classrooms at school, as you go through your family meetings, if you go through your business work, all the things, as you're seeing the misfortunes or the missteps of others, check your heart as to how you're responding. Are we responding in ways that bring redemption or reconciliation, or are we responding in ways that bring cursing? Let's not be like Ham. Let's be like Shem. It's always a matter of the heart, of motives. We need to confess those and walk after him. God is a good God who will help us. He will not leave us alone. He has given us a spirit that we might follow him faithfully. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we love you. We appreciate you. God, you are better than we can describe. You have faithfully filled us with your spirit. You have called us to great things. So, Father, I pray that we would not be like those who mock at the hardship of others, but rather we would have hearts that respond in a way that's like Christ. God, help us to be peacemakers in the way we live. Help us to be righteous like Jesus. Always remembering examples like Noah, who walked with you, who was righteous and was blameless in his generation. And I pray that we would do the same. To your glory, God, to your glory, all things. We know, Father, that you sent your Son, and his name is glorious. He has the name that is above every name. the name of, at his name, everybody bows, everybody confesses. Why? Because he's Jesus. I pray that we would leave this morning with that thought firmly fixed in our brain, that we are Christians because of Jesus' name. We pray this in his name, the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.